This morning, we're continuing in the summer series that Rob had designed, Tough Questions. Tough questions that Christians, that pretty much anybody would ask when it comes to religion and church. And so this morning, it says Q7 up there, but it should be Q8. You can blame me. I was the typewriter guy, and I forgot to change that to 8. So it's question 8 we're working on this week. It's why or how can a loving God allow suffering, which is a really light, easy topic, and how can we reconcile a seeming difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament? And I think at the heart of that question is when you read the Old Testament, there's a God described there who tells people to do some pretty serious and horrific things. And then we have Jesus in the New Testament who is God, and he's saying, love your enemies and endure and do good to those who use you and persecute you. How do we balance those two things? As you can imagine, those two questions are probably pretty big questions, right? This helps me on the summers. I'm going to pause a moment, just take a time out. In the summer times, it really helps me if there's a little bit of audience participation. And I know we're Mennonite, so I'm not looking for a, yes, hallelujah, amen, bro. I'm not looking for that. Just simple things like, or, okay, it's really easy. Even if you're asleep, you can kind of navigate that. Yes or no. Okay, so if there's like an implied question, it would help me to have some feedback. Go, you don't have to wave at me and call out hallelujah and amen, brother, and preach it and all that. That's for our neighbors to the south. But a nod or a shake would help me. So they're big questions. Why does God allow suffering? And how do we balance this concept of a warrior God in the Old Testament and a loving God that we see reflected in Jesus Christ in the New Testament? I am not going to be here for 3 hours this morning to try and answer those. I'm going to just attack one of them this morning because both of these questions, to be fair, you could develop whole weeks of series discussing. So I've done lots of reading. It's been a journey. This particular area has been something God has been, that second question especially, I've been really wrestling with over the last year. And so I have some thoughts around that, but it's going to take a whole long time to develop that, and I'm going to leave that one. If you want to talk to me afterwards, we can talk about that. But there is a connection, however, in why does or how can a loving God allow suffering, and how can this loving God also command those atrocities in the Old Testament? There's a connection there between the two. Hopefully what we talk about this morning in the first part of the question of how can a loving God allow suffering, we can get a framework or at least a foundation to begin processing some different ideas about how do we balance the parts of that second question. Is that okay? See, that was a test. That was a twist. If that's okay and you go like this, I go, okay, we're good. If this is okay and you go, I go, okay, I guess we're going to be here for 3 hours. So is that okay? Yeah. Awesome. You guys are perfect. Before we go any further, I just want to pray. Let's pray together. Jesus, I want to ask that the information that we talk about this morning, this conversation around suffering, first of all, that you would enlighten our hearts and our minds. I invite your spirit to move here among us this morning. I invite your spirit to be the agent that significantly drops ideas into our heart. I'm just up here trying to be obedient, Lord, and I'm asking you to be the power behind what's being said. Be the thing that moves here, not me or my words or any of that stuff, but may your word and may the things of your spirit be what open our minds and our hearts to engage this information. I love you. Amen. So this morning I want to hang what we're talking about on two significant concepts, and they're sort of reflected in two passages of the Bible. And so the first one is Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. It says this, and it should be on the screen there behind us. Long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. And now in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance. And though he, the Son, created the universe. Verse 3, this is the part I want you to keep embedded in your mind. The Son, that is Jesus Christ, the Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. And he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. The first part there is what I want you to always keep in the front of your mind. The Son radiates God's own glory, the first part of verse 3, and expresses the very character of God. If you want to know what God is like, Jesus is the most accurate reflection of what God is like. If ever you look at any place in the Bible and go, what is God doing? What is that like? The best starting point to navigate that is to go, okay, I have to believe that Jesus is the best and most accurate reflection of who God is. That's the starting point. And he sustains everything by the mighty power's command. When he had cleansed us from our sins, he sat down at the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven. So that's the kind of the first concept I want us to keep in the back of our minds. The second one is found in Philippians chapter 2. Remember, Jesus is the most accurate reflection of who God is. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 5, it says this. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think equality with God was something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, because he chose the way of humility, because as God divine, he entered in to the reality of humanity and became a human being. Because of that, therefore, God elevated him to the highest place of honor and gave him the name above all names, verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. This idea of who Jesus is, of what Jesus was like, is critical to we looking through what the Bible actually is saying about who God is. Because Jesus is the best and most accurate reflection of God, expressing to us who God is and what he is like at his core, at his nature, what his character is all about. So this morning is going to be sort of a brainiac kind of morning. It's going to take a little bit of concentration on your part. The questions are weighty, as I've mentioned. But right at the beginning, I want to lay some ground rules as we begin. First, you need to be aware that I believe strongly and I affirm that all Scripture is actually breathed by God, by Yahweh. What I mean by that is everything we have in the Bible, I believe God intended intentionally to be there. That he actually, with purpose and intention, included all of the pieces that are there for us to explore. God himself has breathed out these words, and that for me is non-negotiable. Second thing, there's a whole lot of things that are in the Bible that I don't understand. How about you? Do you understand them all? Good, good. Some of you are like, oh, that's cute. There's a lot of things I can't fathom, and I'm okay with these apparent things. Some of them are even contradictions. And I'm okay with those contradictions because I have a deep and enduring trust in the one who has breathed out those words. And so when I see things that I'm thinking is a contradiction, I assume right away that there must be information I don't have, rather than assuming it's wrong or a contradiction or proof that there isn't a God. So when I encounter something in the Bible that I don't get, I'm working from the perspective that there's information I don't have. but I trust God, and so it's there with purpose and intentionality. My job is then to try and understand what's going on in that context. And that's why I said we need to keep at the forefront who Jesus is in that regard. So finally, the third thing, I want to see Jesus as the fullness of the revelation of God, as we mentioned, as we read in the Bible there. And I'm learning that that has to be for me a starting place when I encounter some of those contradictions or confusing passages. In other words, I want to use Jesus Christ and what I know him to be like as the lenses, just like my glasses here, the lenses through which I am going to look at the scripture. So that when I'm looking at something, I want to see it with Jesus' eyes. I want to have the idea that there's this incredible God who became a human being, who humbled himself, laid aside divinity as an accurate reflection of the character of this being we call the Creator. And I want to look then at everything that transpires in the Bible through the lens of a crucified Christ and the incredible love that was demonstrated at the cross. That he would look ugly and deformed and bruised and look like a criminal condemned to die. That's the outside. But the inside, the behind the scene of what that is that it was God demonstrating for me his intense love. And the fact that he would take away all of the miraculous power and authority, and then he would lay aside all of that godness and become a human being because of his love for me. And that is the character of God that I want to look at things when I encounter stuff in the Bible. So the only kind of question I'm hoping to try and give a framework for this morning is, how can a God reflected in Jesus Christ and that intense element of love, how can that God allow suffering? I'm pretty sure all of us have had why questions like that, right? Anybody here has suffered? I know I have. Anyone else? It's pretty much the human condition. I think pretty much all of us can look back over our life and go, yeah, that sucked. That was really bad stuff. I'm not sure why that happened. Why did I have to handle that kind of stuff? We have that why question. And it's an awesome question. And it doesn't have a short answer. You can't just look at somebody and go, well, because. Because why questions? And to be fair, you guys, when it's a why question like, why do I have to suffer? It's okay for us to come alongside brothers and sisters in that space and go, I don't know. I don't know. But be present there with them. So the problem of suffering and discovering this reason why isn't an uncommon question. If you read the Gospels, and in particular the disciples who wrote to the churches, there is no place there in the Bible that we're given the assurance that once we start going to church, once we commit our life to Jesus Christ, it is going to be rainbows and muffins. That we're going to be enjoying butterflies and sunshine all the time because Jesus is now our King. In fact, if you're honest and you read through the Gospels and read through what Paul and Peter write to the churches, to the new believers who've decided to stand for the way of Jesus, they often say, and you know what? Get ready for suffering. You're going to suffer. It's not going to be easy. There is a cost to this. Paul says, I encourage you to take up your cross. Jesus even said, follow me, take up your cross and follow me. So the idea of suffering being negotiable really isn't on the table. We're going to suffer. And it's going to take all kinds of different shapes. And the early church believers would never have thought that it wasn't going to happen. It was just a matter of when. Because to follow Jesus is to recognize that sooner or later we are going to suffer. But how we think about what happens around us is critical. So I'm going to try and be brief, and I want to try and use two different ideas to talk about how we view the suffering that goes on, either in our lives or in the world around us. There's two different views, and I'm going to call them the blueprint view and the world warfare view, a worldview, and we're going to talk about the blueprint one first. And I'm really indebted to Dr. Greg Boyd, who's done a lot of thinking in this area. If you're curious or want to explore some information about this, he has a website that he uses as a resource tool. It's called renew.org, R-E-K-N-E-W, like to know again, renew.org. So if you're interested, there's a lot of blog postings, articles, discussion, that kind of stuff. But it's a place where I've kind of been the last year kind of noodling in my own self, working through my own self. How do I deal, particularly for me, with the second question that I'm not going to be talking about this morning? But it's connected to this idea of how we view suffering and what our perspective is, what our worldview needs to be like. So let's start with the blueprint worldview. The blueprint worldview, you may not have heard it, but the idea is, the view says that the Bible is uniform in teaching that God is the creator of everything and that he is sovereign Lord over all history. And since he is omnipotent, do you guys know what omnipotent means? Omnipotent. That means he is super powerful, all powerful, all strong, omnipotent. That's omnipotent means that. There is nothing he can't do. He is all powerful. So, since God is omnipotent, he is confidently guiding each and every event in the world towards his desired end. Everything that has happened, that is happening, and will happen, does so for God's glory. He is glorified in all of it. And so we have a portrait of a God that orchestrates every event, good and evil, all for his glory and all to bring about his sovereign will. That's sort of the idea that God has a blueprint for history. Before the foundations of the earth, that God knew what was going to happen and had it all mapped out on a blueprint, and what's happening from then until now and into the future has happened and will happen by design of this creator God. And this is what I grew up teaching, or grew up hearing. The churches I attended, this is how I learned. I believed it, and I concluded everything that happens in world history must somehow fit God's sovereign, mysterious plan. I know that the 6 million Jews that were murdered in the second war must be God's plan. Somehow worked out. He's got it figured out. I don't have to think about the why of that. God's got that figured out. When a baby is dead, some atrocity happens, I'm not the one asked if God's got a plan. And it's a mysterious plan because I can't figure it out. But he's got a blueprint. I just have to trust him. That's what I grew up thinking like and believing. And somehow, the questions that would rise, why are children in the Congo being forced to be soldiers? Why are Christians in Iraq being slaughtered? I found myself using phrases like, well, God has his reasons, and who can know the mind of the Lord? We just have to believe that God has a plan. And we have to be fair. I know that some of these cliches, there's nuggets of truth there. God is in charge. God is sovereign. But what does that mean? Because the more I began to hear myself say, well, God has a plan, and I, you know, why did that have to happen? I guess God planned it that way. The more I heard myself say that, the more I went, oh my goodness, is he kind of bipolar? Because all of this evil stuff is going on, if he's planning it, and yet I'm trying to see everything through the lens of Jesus Christ, and Jesus said, love your enemies, do good to those who abuse you. I want you to not be participating in the things of this world. I'm looking at saying, okay, wait. If that's what Jesus taught, and Jesus is an accurate reflection, the most accurate reflection of the character of God, I'm missing something when I hear God say, okay, well, I guess these people need to die now. I guess this atrocity is part of my divine plan. Wait, that's not something Jesus would do. There's the assumption in the blueprint worldview that God has it all worked out, all of the bad things and the good things, and God's figured it out a way to make that happen. And we try to figure it out. We have verses from Romans that say God has a way to work everything together for good to those that love him. Well, and to those that don't, real sorry about that. And so over the last year, these things have been percolating in my mind. I'm trying to think it through and study, look in the scriptures, look at the commentaries, going through my library, all the books written by dead white guys who have opinions about stuff in the Bible, and trying to figure out what is going on with this. And I don't have the answers. I haven't landed anywhere yet. But this is the conversation that's been going on in my head. This idea, okay, this blueprint view is what I grew up with. This blueprint of what God designed history like. And I think that, if I'm honest, this idea of a blueprint worldview has probably been a significant contributor to many people I've met, and maybe you have met, who've abandoned belief in God altogether, rather than believing that God is somehow glorified by horrific suffering. Because we don't have a satisfactory answer for that. And people will just say, forget it, if that's the God, I'm not sure I want to get to know him. Because I'm not okay with that stuff. And so I want to suggest this morning another worldview. The blueprint worldview, I'm sure many of us are like me, we grew up in the church. This is kind of the things that we heard. This is kind of the things that we agreed were the way God operated and this blueprint idea. But I want to suggest this morning another worldview. And feel free to press back, to take it or leave it, to explore it. But the more I think about this, the more I look and try and massage this concept, the easier it is for me to figure out a balance in my head about how actually this could work. It comes the closest for me to answering, how could God let this happen? The warfare worldview kind of hangs on four key words: love, risk, rejection, and war. Love, risk, rejection, and war. Those four words are what's woven through this concept of a warfare worldview. When we look at history, when we look at the history from the beginning, presently, and anticipating for the future, we are in a warfare situation. It's a war zone here. We find in the scriptures that the truth that the world is created and is ultimately sustained by a beautiful and loving God. That's true. This loving God knew that in order for love to be real, there needed to be a choice. You see, love can't exist if there is no choice. And therein is the risk. Every time we encounter somebody and choose to love, we risk, don't we? We do. Risk, love embodies the nature of what that risk is. We could be risking it all when we declare love, when we act in love. C.S. Lewis put it this way: try to exclude the possibility of suffering, which the order of nature and the existence of free wills involves, and you find that you have excluded life itself. Free will, though it makes evil possible, is the only thing that makes possible any love or goodness or joy worth having. A world of automatons, of creatures that work like machines, would hardly be worth creating. And so because love is a critical piece, and because we find consistently in the New Testament God described as a God of love, 1 John says it a lot, right? In fact, just says a short sentence, God is love. For that to happen, there needs to be the opportunity to choose to be loved, to choose to reciprocate, to give back love. In fact, right at the front of the book, right at the front of the Bible, we see the choice of mankind in the garden. They chose at that point to reject love by choosing to, as we talked about last week, if you remember, trying to usurp the place of God in knowing how or why or what was good and what was not good. They wanted to be the ones to decide good and wrong and evil. And this rejection actually opened the door to having creation seized by tyrannical forces of sin and death. That was the result of that disobedience, right? If you remember the front of the book, Adam and Eve chose to reject God's instruction, and that opened the door wide for sin and death to enter creation. And those tyrannical forces now made a beachhead there at that point in history and became the beginning of this warfare world we live in right now. Now, as we watch the news and we look around us at all of the elements of creation, it's largely run by this nice, nightmarishly evil powers. There's a lot of things going on. And I know there's a lot of people today, and a lot of Christians, who really find it hard to believe in this spiritual realm, in Satan, in rebellious angels and evil demons. And we even have those of us who say that, well, we do believe in them, but it's a little awkward trying to talk about it, trying to, you know, how do you, you know. It's an awkward topic, but it's a reality. In fact, these unseen elements seem like almost a make-believe thing to us, but I want you to understand something. It's interesting to me that as you look back over all of the cultures in history, every single culture and people group had an awareness of this spiritual realm. They were aware of the significance of this spiritual unseen realm, and as they were aware of it, they understood that there were evil things, bad things that were involved there. Every aspect of Jesus' ministry presupposes the reality of this spiritual realm. Jesus rebuked the storm, remember, in the back of the boat? When Jesus encountered somebody suffering with some physical ailment, what did he do? He stood against it. He rebelled against that element. Living here on the West Coast, it's evident that there is a lot that is magnificently glorifying to God. But as we look across creation, there's a lot of things that aren't so glorious. An evil adversary and a rebel kingdom has seized God's good creation, and this adversary holds the earth and the humans who are supposed to rule it in bondage. Jesus came to change all of that. Jesus came, the New Testament tells us, to defeat the devil and to end all of his works. Throughout his life, as I mentioned, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, every element of what we read about Jesus in the Gospels, he dealt a fatal blow by his resurrection to the leader, to the powerful leader of the rebel regime that's been in control of the world and has been leading that element of sin and death. And he inaugurated a subversive revolution that he promised would ultimately end the enemy occupation and liberate the earth. That's the kingdom of God, my friends. That's what I'm talking about. When we say we are part of God's kingdom, we are stepping into this warfare worldview and saying, you know what? I am now going to be part of the underground. I'm going to stand against this rebel regime that's controlling the earth. I'm going to, when I encounter injustice and evil, and when I encounter suffering and pain, I am going to be the Jesus element in that equation, and I am going to stand against that. That's what I'm talking about this warfare idea. And so it is that this war zone, they're suffering because there are still choices being made by a myriad of beings, both human and angelic, that reject God's way. Those of us who choose to live the way of God by modeling our lives after his son are not supposed to be an orthodox club of people who believe all the right things. We're not a holy club of people who always do the right things. We are to be a movement of people who individually and collectively manifest the domain in which the King, who is Jesus, is Lord. And we revolt against every aspect of the domain in which Satan is king. That's what we're called to do. It's no secret that there is a conflict between good and evil. We hear about it in a lot of contexts. And unfortunately, a lot of times, what we imagine is that there is this powerful force, this rebel king named Satan, and he is opposed to the true king who is God and his kingdom. And the clash is titanic, and it's so huge. Who's going to win? But I want you to understand that when Jesus entered the earth as a man, laying aside all of his godlikeness, he defeated the powers that are standing as the rebel regime. So even though we are in a war zone, the war has already been won. There are going to still be skirmishes that happen. There's still going to be things where this rebel regime is going to try and rise up and take control. Our job as believers is to reflect accurately Jesus in our lives and stand against those things. And so this warfare mentality, instead of resigning ourselves or throwing our hands up or shrugging and saying, I don't know, God's got a plan. When we encounter evil, the warfare worldview is encouraging Christians to revolt in the way that Jesus would. Not taking up a gun or a sword or a stick, not in violence, but in the same way Jesus would, standing against the evil. There's a lot of elements that happen that are at work. Satan has a free will. Angels have a free will. People have a free will. They're going to make decisions. And God, in his love, has risked giving them that choice. And that risk, in some cases, has evidenced by rejection. And because of the rejection of the love offered, war has broken out. And those of us who name ourselves followers of Jesus, we need to reflect the character of our King and Savior and stand and as an example of how Jesus would stand in the face of whatever it is we encounter. Let me close with this passage. There's a passage in Ephesians. We've heard it a lot because it talks about swords and armor and helmets and shields and all of the weapons that are physical warfare things. But there's a verse tucked in the middle there I wanted to focus on. It's in chapter 6, and it's verse 12. It says this, "For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in heavenly places." So this warfare mentality is not the aggressive grab-a-sword conventional warfare idea. Rather, we're to wage a spiritual warfare against evil through prayer, evangelism, social action, standing up for the things that are right and true. When we encounter evil in whatever sphere that it is, we must resist it, whether it's sickness, whether it's violence. As a believer, we must be revolutionaries, intervening in God-honoring way for God's kingdom. For King and kingdom, we have the same mind as Jesus. And for King and kingdom, we willingly give up our privileges, just like Jesus did, as I read at the beginning of my message here. We give up our privileges for those who are less fortunate. In humility, we serve everyone. and we remain humble to God's direction and move into circumstances with his love, even when there is real physical danger. For our goal needs to be the same as that of our King, and that is Jesus, that his name is elevated, and all the earth will know that he is the King. That's the rebel call to you this morning, to me, that we stand up for King and Kingdom. And in answering the reason for suffering, recognize we are in a warfare, and suffering is going to happen in a war zone. How we manage that, what we do in it, is the critical piece as we go forward in this mentality. Let's pray.